seems to be two things. Dysfunctional Christians, in other words, let's stop this cycle of bipolarism, of dysfunctional Christians, of repeating the same counseling, of repeating the same issues over and over and over again. Not that we're ever perfect, but let's make some progress. And so I think that's one element. And the second element this year seems to be unity, or at least since the COVID. It's this idea of bringing God, bringing the bride together, bringing our families together, bringing this church together, bringing this community together, right? Bringing this nation together. And so God started giving me this word, and he started thinking. He said, you know what? All these things that we sometimes treat, we're sometimes just like medicine. And I pick on doctors and things a lot in the sense of this and in love. Sometimes, and Jenny will admit this freely, sometimes doctors are guilty of just treating symptoms. And I think sometimes we in ministry, not that we intend to, but you know, what most times are brought to us are symptoms. You know what, I mean, the major things that go on could be addressed from this pulpit, but most of the personal things that come are symptoms, where people come and say, I have this symptom that I need help with. And sometimes we can spend all of our time, and there's nothing wrong with helping people, we were about that. But we can spend our time in a vicious cycle of addressing symptoms. And I think God is saying there's a cure. Let's stop trying to treat the symptom. Let's stop trying to give you a pill to manage your symptoms. And let's realize that Christ gave us a cure that could change our lives, and that we wouldn't have to take something to manage our symptoms. And so what God started showing me, and by the way, I'm aware that we've got kiddos over there, and we're good shape on time. We got a long way to go and a short time to get there. But I'll say this, if you're with me in it, it'll go better. And I mean that, because I'll tell you this, if you've ever been in this situation, God has given me a dense word, and I've got to try to somehow get this out to you guys, what's in my heart. And that is a hard thing sometimes, because we could sit around a campfire and we could digest this word for like 8 hours, and we're going to do it in 40 minutes or so, or less. And so what I need you to do, though, is help me. Because when you're up here and everybody is just kind of looking around and not into it, you kind of have trouble sometimes. I know the Holy Spirit will get us through, and we could preach in front of a room full of whoever, and God would do a work, but I'm telling you, it'll go a lot smoother if we're all here together, if we're in one mind and one accord and one spirit, and you guys are with me, you guys are listening, because this is a dense word, but I believe it's an important word. So are you with me? All right. And so what God said told me is, he said, it all comes back to worship. It all comes back to worship. I know there's been different times in my life that I've been in a funk, and I've been to my sister sometimes in those time periods, and more than once. And she's told a lot of you guys, these youthers. You guys youthers with us this morning? How many of you youthers have texted her? I'm sure some of you. Or grown-ups, maybe, I don't know, and said you're in a funk. And what is one of the things that Jeannie always says to you, my sister, and probably will too, but what's one of the things? Anybody help me? Put your big girl panties on. I noticed that Jason said, no, I'm just kidding. You're right, Jason. Tough love, I mean, that's part of it. But what worship? What did you say? Both these people just said they both said the same thing. Are you spending time with God? She'll say, how's your God time? And in other words, sometimes bipolar Christianism can come out of this idea and a lack of unity, too. We're going to get to that. And we're going to preach from scriptures that haven't been preached in a while. And I know when I say that, as soon as I get to dinner, Dad goes, if I had a dollar for every time I preach that. Because he's going on his fifth decade, and I'm on my second decade. And so, you know, he's a little bit ahead of me. But this is a message I've not heard preached in a while, and some scriptures I've not heard preached in a while. But God showed me that all these symptoms, lack of unity, lack of function, it all can come really out of worship. And so God asked a question, one of the earliest questions that God asked in the Bible, not the first question God asked, we will get to that real quickly, but one of the early questions that God asked is this: where's the worshiper? That's one of the earliest questions. I think it might be number two. Where's the worshiper? I'm looking for the worshiper. And so maybe God is asking us that this morning. What have we done with the worshiper? And so we're going to start in the book of Malachi, and then we're going to quickly move way back. So Malachi 1, if you have your Bible, that might take you a second to get to. It's a lot easier when we start with Genesis or Revelation or the Gospels, but Malachi 1. And I want to read some scripture, and this is not a downer word, this is an up word, because I'm telling you, God wants to set us on fire this morning. I believe God wants to radically transform your family. I believe God wants to radically transform your life and my life. I believe he wants to radically transform this body. And I believe his word can do that. Are you ready? Say amen. I'm going to read this word. The Lord of heaven's army says to the priest, a son honors his father, and a servant respects his master. If I'm your father and your master, where are the honor and respect I deserve? You have shown me contempt for my name. But you ask, how have we shown you contempt for your name? You show me contempt by offering defiling sacrifices on my altar. Well, then you ask, well, how have we defiled our sacrifices? You defile them by saying the altar of the Lord deserves no respect. When you give blind animals as sacrifices, isn't that wrong? Isn't it wrong to offer animals that are crippled and diseased? Try giving gifts like that to your governor. See how pleased he is, says the Lord of heaven's armies. Go ahead, beg God to be merciful to you. But when you bring that kind of offering, why should he show you any favor at all? Asked the Lord of heaven's armies. How I wish one of you would shut the temple door so that all these worthless sacrifices could not be offered. I'm not pleased with you, says the Lord of heaven's armies, and I will not accept your offerings. But my name is honored by people of other nations. From morning till night, all around the world, they offer sweet incense and pure offerings in my name. For my name is great among nations. But you dishonor me with your actions by bringing contemptible food and saying it's all right to defile the Lord's table. You say it's hard to serve the Lord, and you turn up your noses at my commands, says the Lord of heaven's armies. I think of it. Animals that are stolen and crippled and sick are being presented as offerings. Should I accept from you such offerings of this, says the Lord? And I'll finish with this verse. Cursed is the cheat, who promises to give a fine ram from his flock, but then his sacrifices a defective one to the Lord. For I am a great king, says the Lord of heaven's armies, and my name is feared among the nations. You may be seated. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for your word, Lord, and I ask that you be with me this day, Lord, that you somehow give me the words, Lord, to convey what's in my spirit. Lord, that we apply these words, Lord, that the hearts respond, that we be attentive, and that we just apply them, Lord, and that we have the ability, Lord, to recognize in ourselves, all of ourselves, me included, the applicability of this word and how it could change our life. We thank you for the word. We honor you for the word. And let it be all yours in Jesus' name. Amen. So we read about in the scripture the prophet chastising the people for pretending to give their best worship. Offering was a worship. You got to understand that is how they worshiped. For pretending to give their best, but really holding back and giving God the leftover. You read how strong those words were from God, chastising the people for going through the motions of giving, but not giving their best. He didn't chastise them for not giving at all. He didn't chastise them for staying out late on a Friday night. He didn't chastise them for doing whatever we do on these little phones. He didn't chastise them for cursing people or being jealous of people. He does those things. Those are symptoms. But what he chastised them for, because what he realized was the root of the problem, was his people had not turned their heart to him in total worship. Total worship. So we're going to go way back, and we're going to look at a story that a lot of you know and you've heard in school all your life, by Bible school and Sunday school and all those things, but we don't preach a whole lot of. We're going to go back to Genesis 3 and 4, particularly 4. We're going to start with 3. To Adam and Eve and Cain and Abel. You say, wow, man, I haven't heard those names in a while. How many knows Adam was a man? God created Adam. And God put him in a garden called Eden. And it was a great thing. He gave him all the food he wanted to eat. He gave him dominion over the animals. Adam got to name the animals. Adam had an amazing life in the garden. And God said, you know what, though? Adam just didn't seem to be fulfilled with the animals. So he said, it's not good you be alone. I'm going to give you a helper and a strength. Let me tell you something. If you're looking for a mate in this room, understand what God says the mate was supposed to be. A helper and a strength. In other words, if that person makes you a better you going after God, that's a good sign. If they make you stronger in your, and I'm not saying they can take responsibility for your salvation, but a unity of people, the Word of God says that they become as one. They become as one. A unity of people, when you become unified with somebody, it will affect how you run after God. You don't believe it? Put a three-legged race on you. You put one on me, you're going to lose because I'm slow. But if you put one on, I don't know, somebody like Josh back there who's nimble and young and quick and sneaky quick and, you know, weighs about 180, you know, he's fast. He's fast, I bet. I bet he would beat me like 20 times. If you don't believe it affects who you partner yourself with, do a three-legged race with me and you do one with Josh and you see who wins. You want somebody like Josh when it comes to the spiritual matters. Nimble, going after God. Somebody that makes you stronger. So God said, I'm going to give you a mate that makes you, helps you and makes you stronger. And you're going to become one flesh. And he said, they became one flesh as a new family in Genesis 2. The man and wife felt no shame and unaware, and they were of both being naked. And that one flesh idea, the word even says it, the Hebrew word meant to be unselfishly joined. And so we see in the first bride, the first man and woman, we see the foreshadowing of the bride of Christ, the fact that we would be joined with God in a way that our will succumbs to His will. You see, when one becomes joined in the flesh, your will's supposed to die. That's why there's so many fights in relationships, because it's two competing wills. But if you're one flesh, you voluntarily sacrifice your will. Nobody can take it from you. If you're in a relationship and somebody's trying to take you or beat down the will, it won't work. You've got to present your will as a sacrifice so that you become one will for the greater gain. When we're joined with Christ, we're to sacrifice our will under His will and become one will. And if we live as one flesh, one spirit with Him, that is when we walk in Philippians 4:13, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me, because we have His will. Amen? So that's what was going on in the garden. But something happened. And it says in verse 3 of Genesis 3, that now the snake was the most cunning of all living beings that Yahweh had made. The snake or serpent, which literally in the Hebrew meant the shining one. We think of a snake now as a snake is, but you've got to understand this was the garden. This was before the fall. Obviously, the snake or serpent was different then. He was called the shining one. He was the most cunning creature that God had made. Pleasant, smart, cunning. What does that mean? He's smart. Guess what? It's not a Disney movie. He could talk. He could talk. He talked to Eve, and she wasn't freaked out. I don't know about you, but if an animal came up to me that had never talked before and started talking, I'd probably call him Jenny. I'm probably not even going to tell Val, because I'm scared that she's going to think I'm crazy. I need a doctor. But she has a conversation with the serpent, meaning that she knows this creature can talk. And so she has this conversation. Most theologians think, though the serpent wasn't blameless, we see that all throughout, and also his punishment, that there was also, if you read the context later of what God says, there was also a partnership there with Satan or Lucifer, potentially. But the serpent goes to Eve and he tells her, did God really tell you not to eat the fruit of the tree of knowledge of good and evil? Well, you see, God gave them instructions. They could have all this stuff. But just this thing over here, don't do this. Don't do this. Do all this other stuff. Enjoy this wonderful life. But don't do this. Why? Not because God was like stingy or because God was jealous or selfish. Because God knew the fruit of that tree would lead them to death. And so God told him, don't eat this tree. Don't eat this fruit. And the serpent goes to Eve and he says, did God really tell you that? And she said, yeah. He said, I can have any fruit, just not this one fruit. And the serpent says this. He says, the snake says, you won't die. He says, you certainly won't die. He lies off the bat. Who's the author of all lies? And he tells her, you won't die. God knows the moment you eat it, your eyes will be open and you will be like God. Eve, if you eat this fruit, you can be on the same level as God. How did Lucifer fall? How did man fall? How do we fall half the time? We don't tell God, God, I want to be like you. But we tell God how to do his job all the time. We tell God all the time what he's doing wrong and how we want him to change things to fit our needs. Is that not true? Is that not the same thing as saying, I want to be like God? The words don't match, but that's our actions. And so the woman saw the tree produce delicious fruit. I'm reading out of the Passion. Delightful to look upon and desirable to give one insight. So she took the fruit and ate it. And then she gave some to her husband who was with her, and he also ate. Immediately their eyes were open, and they realized they were naked, vulnerable, and ashamed. Sal, naked and afraid. That's a TV show. That doesn't mean Sal goes around naked and afraid. The first time Sal came to church, at the old church, I preached a message that had naked and afraid, I said that quote because it was a TV show at the time. And it kind of, Sal, I think it made an impression on Sal, either that or it touched his conscience. I don't know which of the two, but any event. When they were removed from God's covering, when their disobedience removed them from God's covering, all of a sudden, for the first time in their life, they felt something that never existed on this planet. Think about all the shame and things we felt in our life. All the fear, all the things we've went through had never been before. And at one moment, it all came falling on their hearts. Could you imagine what that would feel like? To have never felt shame in your life, and all of a sudden there's this feeling over you. Inadequacy. Fear. Shame. And so they tried to do what we tried to do. They grabbed some leaves and tried to cover themselves. Their covering was inadequate, but that's all they knew how to do was grab things to try to cover themselves, just like we do. We grab things that will never give you cover, will never give me cover, and we try to use them to cover our shame up, to cover our fear and our anger. But it all comes down to the fact we'll never feel that covering of God without returning to the presence of the Father. And so it says they put the fig leaves together. And then it says this. This is verse 8. And I want to say this. Is maybe I say this all the time, and I don't have this one tattooed anywhere. But I think this might be my favorite verse of the whole Old Testament. Verse 8, Genesis 3. Listen to this. Adam and his wife heard the sound of Yahweh passing through the garden in the breeze of the day. They lived in a state where God in the evening of the day would walk through the garden. And when God would just walk, his presence would enter the garden. There would be a sound of God walking through the garden. God has a sound. Do you know the sound? His presence. When he walks into a place, there's a sound. Like no other sound. Oh. Adam knew the sound. How do you know? Because he later answers God and says, I heard your powerful presence moving, and I was afraid, so I hid. Adam knew
the sound of the presence of God. Do you know that sound? Have you heard that sound? In Acts 2. You see, from this point in the garden, God's presence left people. Do you understand that? There was a regulated presence. God would come down into sin. We talk about that all the time. There was the Ark of the Covenant. But God did not have intimate presence with the people. But thousands of years later, something happened through a man named Jesus. God, all God and all man, Son of God, Yeshua the Christ, when he gave his blood and he died as a sacrifice and he defeated death, hell, and the grave, and he went to the Father and he said, Father, send back the Spirit, because they can't do it alone. And the Father sent back the Spirit. And in Acts 2, it said 120 were assembled in one mind, one accord, and there became a sound like a rushing windstorm that filled the place. That was the sound of the presence of God, and humanity had not heard it in thousands of years. Can you imagine? This planet had not heard that sound in thousands of years. And there they stood in a room waiting, and all of a sudden they heard the sound of God walking. Sound of God walking in. I don't know about you, but when I walk in a room, you might see me if you're looking, but there ain't no sound. If there's a sound, it's my chatterbox mouth running. Probably not. But when God walks in a room, when he walks into your life, when he walks into a situation, there's a sound like no other sound. In Acts 2, it said the sound completely filled the room. And the Hebrew word of that sound in Genesis says that. It says it was a sound that entered from all directions. In physics, if there's a sound back there, those waves come from a direction. And that's why if I close my eyes, if I'm pretty good, if I'm like a soldier, maybe like Corey or somebody, if I'm a soldier to be, maybe if I'm real quiet, or a deer hunter, maybe, hopefully I can hear the direction of the sound, right? If somebody says something back there, I probably can hear it's back there versus over here, right? But it said God's sound, when he walked in the room, came from every direction and completely filled the atmosphere. Whew. Can you imagine what a God we serve? And Adam was used to that sound. But that was the last day he would ever hear that sound. What a day. And so, I said Adam hid himself. But listen to this. We talk about how we crave the presence of God. How many knows we crave the presence of God? How many knows God is the one that really craves presence with you? He craves it. He designed you with purpose. He created mankind for a purpose. And he designed each and every one of you specifically for a purpose. But part of that extreme purpose is he wants to be with you. Tommy Tenney wrote a great book called God Chaser. It talked about pursuing God. And I know there's times in our life where we get pumped up and we pursue God. But make no mistake, the pursuer is always God. The whole point of that book, and Tommy Tenney wouldn't disagree with me at all, is we should try our best to go after God. But make no mistake, when you were lost, when you didn't even think about it, when you're going through the middle of your darkest night, when you're not even thinking about God, he's pursuing you. He's craving you. He wants to walk into your life. You say, okay, well, how do you get that from Genesis? Look, when God walked into the garden, and the sound filled the garden. What did God do? He called for Adam. Where are you? You've always been here when I came before. That's why I made you, Adam. I made you, Adam, to be in my presence. And I walked in here today and something's different. For the first time, you're not here. And it was noticeable to him that he cried out his name and said, Adam, where are you? Heath, I made you for a reason. Why are you hiding? Where are you? I'm walking into this room and I'm craving you. And ironically, many of us, we've struggled our whole life for not feeling wanted, and it causes so many problems in people's lives where they feel rejected, unwanted, ashamed. And the God of gods, all he wants, all he craves, the reason Jesus came from heaven to earth to die and take all that punishment was because he wanted a way to put you and I back with him in his presence, to hear that sound again, to be with him. He just called him out and said, Adam, where are you? God knew it was different. God didn't change. The garden didn't change. Adam and Eve, his wife, had left the presence of God. I wonder how many times in my life, me unaware, me caught up in my own dramas and my own things, not even thinking about being good or bad or wrong or right, but I wonder how many times God walked in and said, Heath, where are you? Where's my son? Where's my boy? I made him for this time. He made you for this time, this assignment. And he's just simply wanting to say, where are you? Because I'm here. I'm Yahweh. I am the great I am. That always was and always will be. And I ain't going nowhere. I'm here and I'm craving you. Now where are you at? And Adam answered and said, I was afraid because I did what I wasn't supposed to do. Well, he said, I'm afraid because I'm naked. And he said, who told you you were naked? Some of you don't have presence. Some of us at times in our life don't have presence of God. And we label ourselves things. Because we don't have that presence, we feel naked. But we label ourselves. I'm depressed. I'm a jerk. That's just what I am. I'm sorry. You just have to deal with me. Don't put that kind of prophecy on you. Don't put it on your kids, because your kids will be. People just have to get used to me. You have to get used to your kids too, because you're creating a prophecy and a legacy. It's time you understand something. God is saying something to you. Who said you was naked? Who said you was depressed? Who said you was a jerk? Who said you was angry? I know what the devil says. I know what the enemy says in your mind. I know what the liar says. So, God asked Adam what happened, and Adam did what we do. Did he say, God, I messed up. Sorry. How many ever come to your office? You don't have to answer this. There's some. Sometimes it's half true, so. But come in and say, I messed up. All my fault. 100% my fault. I want to change. Some do. Most don't. What did Adam do? He said, it's her fault. That's what Adam said. Well, yeah, it's the preacher's fault. It's somebody's fault. If that ugly one, they wouldn't let him preach, it'd all be better. He plays all kinds of rock and roll music and every other kind of thing. I'm sorry. Buddy, were you? Not always, okay. But he points at the woman. Then God goes to the woman. What does the woman do? She points at the snake. God didn't even ask the snake. I guess God was just figuring he's going to point at somebody else. So there were consequences, and God gave those consequences. I'm not going to go all of them. The snake was changed forever. There's great prophecy in that snake. I'm not going to read that. I'm not going to go into that, but there's great prophecy in that. When he tells the serpent his future, he's actually foreshadowing Jesus Christ. But he punishes the snake. He punishes the woman. He punishes the man. Man is expelled from the garden to a place of travail, a life of travail, a life of work. The earth became cursed. We had to become people who had to work for our living. We had to work for our food. So those of you that are tired and want to work on Monday mornings, you can say it's all Adam and Eve's fault and the serpent, right? So we got expelled from the garden, and God put warrior angels and put a circling sword, flame, over the entrance to Eden, so man could no longer access that place of presence for a long time. And what was that? What, when we think of what a sword is, and what is a sword in the scripture? Somebody help me. The word of God. Well, when we think of what is a sword in the scripture, we think of the word of God. What's going to be coming from the mouth of Jesus? And behold, a white horse, right? It's the word of God. And so that sword, flaming, guarding access to God's presence, and man was separated. And so, God gave them clothing, it said, and they became a wife. He named his wife Eve, meaning life giver, and they started a life. That's what the word of God says. But they were forever driven from the garden. And this is where I want to park the boat for just 15 minutes. Then Eve had a son. She had lots of kids, obviously. But the first two were Cain and Abel. And you got to understand, God had given them a promise of a seed. That's a promise. But also there would be pain with the promise, that there would be pain in childbirth, pain in birthing the seed. There's pain when you birth the seed of God sometimes. And so there was this expectation that Eve had. So much so that when she gave birth, she said, "Look, by the grace of Yahweh, I have birthed a man." That's what the scripture says. I mean, nobody ever had a baby. You think about this. She don't know what's going on. She's hurting. She's swollen. She's big. She's put. I don't know. And it comes out and she says, "Look, God has given me a man, a little man." Right? That's an awesome thing to think about. His name is Cain. And then Abel would be born later. And this is where we want to park the boat, and it all ties in with worship. It all ties in with Malachi. Cain became a farmer who worked the ground, and it says some time passed. This is in Genesis 4. And it says something very powerful. It says he presented an offering. It says, this is what the passion says. It says, after some time, Cain presenting an offering to Yahweh from the produce of the land. He was a farmer. So he gave God what he produced, an offering. And then it says something else. It says, and Abel, he became a farmer, a shepherd. And so it says, Abel also brought his offering, but it adds something they didn't put in the other sentence. It says, from his finest and firstborn. And that's all it says. And then God becomes, so that he does not accept Cain's offering, but he's happy with Abel's. Jewish historian or Jewish history or Jewish tradition teaches, whether it's true or not, I don't know. I can just say this, that somehow Cain and Abel knew who God was happy with. The Jewish tradition is that when they would put those things on the altar, if fire came down and consumed it, God was happy with it. And if fire didn't come down and consume it, God was not happy. The scripture does not say that happened. I don't know what happened. But I know that it became obvious to Cain and Abel that God wasn't happy with Cain's, and he was happy with Abel's offering. And so some theologians have said, well, that's because, Abel brought an animal, and that was the plan of God. It had to be sacrifice of blood. And that may be, but I'll tell you this, the law had not yet been given, so there would be no way for Cain and Abel to know that. And also, if you look at Deuteronomy and Leviticus, you will see that grain is an acceptable offering at times. So I don't think it was the grain versus the animal. Because Cain, that's what he did. He didn't have animals. He was a farmer. I mean, how would God expect him to have a ram if he's a farmer? And so, but there's something about Cain's offering that was not pleasing to God. And it caused problems, so much problems in Cain's life. You got to get this. It's not just that God wasn't pleased. It caused so much problem in his life that it led him to eternal separation from God. His lack of the way he gave his offering, which is the way he worshiped, something about his worship led to eternal separation from God. You say, well, I thought that was just for people who just like, why would God not be happy? They both gave an offering. Why would not God be happy with Cain's offering? Well, probably right, because, Kevin, because the Word of God says Cain gave an offering. It says Abel gave his first and best offering. Do you and I give our first and best worship to God? Or do we give God worship? When we praise Him, and praise is a component of worship, it's not all of worship. Do we give God praise? Or do we give Him our first and best praise? When we give our offerings and tithes, I probably shouldn't preach this, people get mad at me. Do we give God our first and best? Or do we give an offering? You see, we have to look at why. What about this was so terrible that upset God? It wasn't that He didn't give an offering. He gave an offering. So that'd be like today. He comes to church. He puts money in the plate. He probably raises his hand. But in his heart, was it his best, or was he holding back from God? Remember what Malachi said. Kiddos, youthers, on Sunday night, do we go through the motions, or are you really walking in and saying, let me give my best to God tonight? Because if not, are we guilty of just giving an offering? And God won't honor an offering. He don't want an offering. He wants your best worship. He wants your first, and He wants your best. Worship is this. It's the extent to which our life honors and puts God in a place of preeminence in all facets of life. Let me say that again. The extent to which our life honors and puts God in a place of preeminence in all facets of life. So is our God time a component of worship? Yes. Is our praise a component of worship? Yes. Is our tithe and offering a component of worship? Yes. Is where our heart, where we spend our time, a component of worship? Yes. What we worship is what's in our heart. And Sal, Bob Dylan sang a song. We all worship something, right? You got to serve somebody. We all worship something, and what we serve becomes our heart. Worship, it's all about the heart of worship. It starts in the heart, but it doesn't end in the heart. And so Cain gives this offering, an offering. He gives some worship, and God's not happy. And Cain, but you know, here's the thing. Here's the thing. When God did not accept Cain's offering, God had not really come down on Cain and said, Cain, you're forever banned from my presence, and I'm going to, you know, send you to Nod. What God said at that point was, He hadn't said anything yet, and it said Cain became angry and jealous. And in the NLT, it says he looked dejected. So we see three words that Cain became when his offering went. So Cain didn't give his best worship. His brother gave better worship. Gave more of himself. It's not like you're graded on how good you are, but he gave more of his heart. He gave God more position in his life. And instead of celebrating his brother or saying, man, I need to be more like Abel, or saying, Abel, how about give me some discipleship? Abel, I'm rooting for you. Abel, I like you. Abel, that's a good example you're setting for me. What Cain said was he became angry, jealous, and dejected. Those are still the three primary emotions that we deal with in dysfunctional Christians, or that we all have to deal with ourselves, myself included sometimes. It's anger. That's the spirit of offense. I'm always angry. Somebody's always angry. Somebody always takes offense at something. Where does that come from? It's from a heart that isn't centered on worship. Or we're jealous because we don't like the other guy, that's the shine he's getting, or the anointing he's getting, or whatever, and we become jealous, or we become depressed, downtrodden. I'm just going to give up. And we all do that. I'm not beating you up. I'm just saying these are the three primary examples, three emotions that Cain exhibits when his heart was not about worship. When his heart was not all in with God, he exhibits three emotions according to the scripture. Anger, jealousy, and dejection. And that's still the problems we face. And when we face these problems, we need to go back and look at our worship. Instead of me trying to figure out everything you're angry about, there's nothing wrong with listening. It's good. We need to sometimes go back and examine our worship. Instead of figuring out why there's factions or why there would be people that would be envious or talk bad. Listen, if you are ever find yourself talking bad about somebody else with whom you serve, you probably need to examine your own worship. Because we're probably being like Adam and Eve and pointing at the snake. You know, we need to start looking at our own worship. See, that's on you, right? And I'll tell you this, and I got to move on. But the Holy Spirit would put in my heart if it wasn't here. There's a country and western song years ago. It wasn't that long ago. But I don't know who sings these songs. I really don't. I know Garth Brooks and some of those guys, but I don't know anybody since about that time. But there was a song that said, you don't have to know what I'm against if you know what I'm for. Anybody ever heard that saying or that song? Or there's a saying or song about that? You don't have to know what I'm against if you know what I'm for. Let me say this too. That's probably good country wisdom, but let me give you some better wisdom. I don't have to even know what you're for if I know who you hang around. You see, like hearts attract each other. It's called the law of attraction in physics. Like hearts attract each other. And so if you find yourself around people who are spewing these negative traits, you're aligned. There's something. You may not be saying the same things, but there's something in your heart that is aligned. We've got to question that. We've got to go back and start. And not to beat anybody up. Let's go back and look at our worship. Because God isn't about expelling anybody from any gardens today. He's about saying, let's return, like that song says, to the heart of worship. Let's get unified. Let's get functional again. Let's raise the standard. Let's change the world. Let's get along. Let's show joy and let's show love to each other. But it's going to come back to our worship. And so God says, Cain. So see, God's still talking to Cain. It's awesome to hear from God, right? That shows you how much God loved him. When you got a preacher or you got anybody in your life that takes time, I've seen people get mad at him for not getting on him, but encouraging him, checking on him. I've honestly seen that. But when that happens, you got to look at the heart of the person receiving the message. Because the fact that God is talking to Cain is an awesome thing. I don't know about you, but even when God says, Heath, big guy, we got to change some things. I don't want to ever be that point like Saul that I don't hear from God anymore. I want to hear his voice, even if it's a correcting voice. I want to hear his voice. And so God loved Cain so much that he goes to Cain and he says this to Cain. He says, why are you so angry, Cain, and bothered? Why are you so upset? If you just give me the right offering, he says, if you offer what is right, won't you be accepted too? He says, Cain, you don't have to be mad. Just look at your worship. Give me your best like your brother did, and I'll accept it too. That's it. What a positive thing. You're not doomed. I'm not doomed. Just give me your best. I'll change it. I'll accept your worship. And worship, understand, is the portal to presence. Did you hear what I just said? Worship is a portal to presence. Because when Cain did his worship was inadequate, he lost his presence. But Cain did not accept God's invitation. But God offered him this. Listen to this, and we're quick. This has been a lot of stuff to cover. But if you refuse to offer what is right, Cain, if you keep giving me this half-hearted worship. He didn't say, Cain, if you keep fornicating or Cain. I know all these things. But it all starts with the heart of worship. He says, Cain, it's going to be okay. Just give me your best. But if you don't, Cain, I want to warn you of something. Sin, and the passion says this, sin, he calls sin the predator. There was a Schwarzenegger movie called Predator. That's a good movie. Don't go watch it, kids. That was good about 83. It probably wouldn't be that good, right? I probably wouldn't recommend what it stuff goes on there now. But it says sin is like a predator. A predator is something that hunts. Remember what the Bible says to Satan is like? Like a roaring lion seeking who he may devour, right? A predator. Sin is like a predator. Listen to this. It's crouching and waiting outside where the door of your heart. You got to get this. You got to get this. It desires to have you. Sin is outside the heart, the edge of your doorway to your heart. And it desires to have you and make you its slave. It says to be your master. But he says you must make it your master. Worship is the portal to presence. But heart is the doorway to worship. You understand that? Worship is the portal to presence with God. But worship is the heart is the gateway or doorway to worship. You know, you don't have to worship like we worship. You don't have to praise like we praise. You may be called completely different, but make sure it's your best worship. Make sure your heart gives him all. Because let me tell you something. Outside your door, there's two. There's a sin, there's the devil, there's the predator. In Revelation 3:20, Jesus said, "Where? Behold, I stand where? At the door to your heart. Whoever shall hear my voice, if he opens, I shall go in and eat with him, and he shall eat with me." What's that intimacy and presence? If you open the door and you let Jesus in and you give him that place of preeminence, that's what real worship is. If you give him your whole heart, not go through the motions. I'm tired of, well, I shouldn't say that. I'm not going to say that. Not halfway. Not like you just throw something on the table at Western Steer with your tip, or not like just doing a courtesy bump at the altar. Well, I messed up. I'm going to go, you know, it makes myself feel good. It's like a self-help program. Let me come up and do a cursory. And I'm not preaching against that. Come up here every time you want to come up here. In fact, I want a bunch of people up here. But, you know, it's got to be about the heart. You know, what happens when we're up here? Are we doing it because we feel bad? Or is there something we want to change in our heart? Do we want to give God all of our heart? Because his word of God says he's a jealous God. He won't accept half. And so just like Jesus is waiting there knocking, wanting all of your heart. And if you let him in, it says you'll be the master over sin. He'll be your master. But you know, we used to have a cat. It was an old good cat. It wasn't as bad as Dara's cat. But it was a bad cat. And if you tried to get in the door, they tried to make it an outside cat. But she was a predator. And you try to get in that door, and if you didn't guard that door right, she'd zip in on you. Sin can do that. It can start with you not giving your best worship, and then it starts with these feelings of resentment, jealousy, and before you know it, the door's open and sin's in there. And the Word of God says we become a slave to sin. Sin becomes our master. It has that kind of hold on us. Bob Dylan, Sal, somebody's going to be the master of your heart, and what you worship becomes your master. What you worship becomes what's in your heart. Not what we say we worship, not what we wear on our shirt. What has our heart? What has your heart? If it's a man or woman, and I know, again, one flesh, your help, your strength, I'm all about that, 100%, all about that. I need to be better about that. I'm trying. But if that's your worship, then that's your God. If money, jobs, things, we all like things. I like things. I don't want to be a hypocrite. I like things. You catch me, I'll wear some things sometimes. But if that has your heart, that's what you worship. If something controls you, what's in your heart? Who's our master? That's who we worship. God wants all of your worship. And so that situation, Cain didn't hear that or didn't take that to heart. And that spun and spiraled like it always does, to the point that Cain killed Abel. Cain killed the worshiper. Because it convicted him of his lack of worship. Why do you think people tear this man down? I'm not trying to make it about him. He's not like some, everybody's beating him up all the time. He's a good guy and everybody likes him in this community, I think, most people. But when you do hear negative things, you know why? I think a lot of it comes down to they resent his worship. They resent his heart. They resent a heart that loves people the way he loves people and loves God the way he loves God. And so people will kill. And they won't kill you anymore. There's probably not too many people that's killed in this room, even though some people in the community probably say that. But we kill with our heart, too. Jesus says, if you have hate in your heart, you've already committed murder. And then I hear people say, well, I don't hate anybody. Come on. Jesus said, you're either for me or against me. You either love me or you hate me. So if we have hate, we kill. And Cain had that hate and he killed his brother. And God went to him and he said, I told you this. One of the earliest questions in the Bible. The first question was, Adam, where are you? But then this next question was, Cain, what have you done with the worshiper? Cain, where's Abel? Remember what I said, that God feels, craves our presence? Remember that worship is the sweet aroma to the nostrils of God. God could smell worship. When you give your heart to God, it's like, I mean, I don't know what God likes, but for me, it'd be like, you know, cinnamon rolls on Christmas morning. Like Thanksgiving dinner. And when God came to Cain, that smell wasn't there because the worshiper had been killed. He smelled something different in the environment. He knew the worshiper was gone. And he looked at Cain and said, Cain, what have you done with the worshiper? I crave that. Where is it? God said, the ground cries out. His worship was so important that the earth cried out. His worship made a difference on this planet. Your worship makes a difference on your world. And so God said, your brother's blood is crying from the ground. He says this. He says, now you're banished. And he sent Cain. He put a mark on him. And he sent him out to the land of wandering, or Nod, to wander to a place called East of Eden. Friend, we don't want to be East of Eden. You don't want to be East of Eden. Jesus has made a path. We don't have to wander. We don't have to be East of Eden. We don't have to be separated from the presence of God. We can hear the sound. But Cain became eternally separated from God. Let me tell you this. And we're closed. This is it. Thank you for being patient. That lack of worship and lack of giving God preeminence in his heart led to those negative emotions, which led to sin, which as Jesus, as God, Yahweh, told Adam, or Cain, it would do, led him to be his master, for Cain to be the slave of sin. And that slavery, that relationship, that letting that sin have preeminence in his heart, led him to the point where he became eternally separated from God. If we let that happen, it's like a chain of events. We are separated from the presence of God. Jesus made a way back, but I'm here to tell you the wages of sin are death. And if we die in that state of separation, I hate to tell you this. I know they don't like preaching this stuff anymore, but you will be, and I would be, eternally separated from God. Hell is real. And whether it's preached about, and I know it's a lot cooler to preach on purpose, but sin will rob you of your purpose here. Sin's a disease like this. It has all these symptoms while you're here. It makes your life miserable while you're here. But it's also a terminal disease that will kill you and eternally separate you from God. But I have good news, what I said earlier when I started. I'm not here anymore to manage symptoms. I think we need to be tired of managing symptoms. We've been managing symptoms for years. It's time we preach the cure of Jesus Christ. And he said you can be a new creature. And sin does not have to be your master. You can be free and free indeed.
Eternally. And I heard Steve in prison one time preach a message on hell. We finished it. It was an awesome message. But I'm here to tell you, the worst part of hell is not flames. It's not worm. It's not gnashing of teeth. It's not wailing and screaming and darkness that you can't see. I didn't say all that wasn't true. I just said that's not the worst part of it. You say that's pretty bad. It is. But it's not the worst part. The worst part is eternal separation from God. To know there's no way back. You see, if you're here this morning, the devil sometimes tells us there's no way back. But he's a liar. Remember what he told the woman? If you've got breath, you've got a way back. God wants us to be under the will of the Father with the Son in our heart, empowered by the Holy Spirit, and to walk in presence and impact this planet. The whole theme of the Bible could really be summed up as this: man's will versus God's will. Every story, man's will versus God's will. But when you really worship God, you become his will. I want to give you this song, and we're going to conclude with prayer. It's a song you guys probably know. I think, is it Matt Redman or somebody? Called The Heart of Worship, right? It says, when the music fades and all is stripped away, and I simply come, longing just to bring something of worth that will bless your heart. I'll bring more than a song, for a song in itself is not what you've required. You search much deeper within, through the way things appear. You're looking into my heart. That's the worship God wants. And I would suggest this to all of us. At times when I've found myself with these emotions, you say, you have emotions like anger and jealousy and dejection? Yeah, sometimes. But I found the cure isn't to go punch somebody or take a pill. Nothing wrong with that if you need, there's a medical reason for that. But I'm saying for me, it always comes back to going back to worship. What am I putting in? Where's my heart? Is it all about God, or am I starting to think about what I want? Am I starting to think about my plans and my ministry, my anointing, my word, my stuff, my opinion, you know, my opinion? If you ever start that sentence, just shut up. That's free advice. That wasn't preaching. That was advice. That was the preacher sat down for a minute. But if you ever start, in my opinion, you're probably getting ready to say something pretty stupid. Because I say it sometimes, right? It really, though, comes back to getting our heart back to God. And saying, God, you can have all of me again. And you know what happens when I do that? And I'm going to be the first to admit this message has been for me, because I am guilty of cheating God sometimes. I am guilty of not giving God my complete worship and my complete heart, and allowing little pieces of my heart, and then it's like a cancer. You know, they say a cancer starts with one cell, right? One cell. How big is a cell? You can't see it. Not with the naked eye. The cancer that destroys and kills and eats away a person's body starts with one cell. It's like that in your heart. That's what Jesus told Cain. You let him in. It's a predator. And that's what it does to me. I let one little piece of my heart, and before you know it, it spreads, and God has less, and then that's when I see my symptoms of my disease.
And that's when I need to go back to the cure and get a dose. So thank you for being patient. I'm so sorry. I did the best I could. I promise you. There was a lot of stuff we left out, but we did the best we could. I want to ask you to bow your head. And I want to ask you an honest question. I hope you think I've been honest with you when I told you. I fail God miserably in this sometimes. I'm working on it. I want to get better. And I don't want to just use it as an excuse to stay in dysfunction. I really want to be better for you guys. I want to be better for my God. I want to be better for my wife. I want to be better for my kids. I want to be better for my family, my parents. I want to be better for my community. I want to be better for you that I serve. I want to be better. I really do. And I'm sorry that I've let other things in my heart. But I'm going to ask you to have that same honesty with yourself. Would there be people in this room that would say honestly right now, sometimes I'm not giving God my all. I'm even giving something. I'm giving an offering. I'm doing stuff.
Oh, yeah.
But I'm not giving him my all. Is there anybody in this room that say, I really feel that God's speaking to me? That
we all have to raise our hands.
And if you are giving your God your all and he has total preeminence in your life, then thank you. You pray for me and you pray for these other people. Because I think God wants to change some people here today. I think he wants to change your lives. I think he wants to take what these kiddos get on a youth trip, on a trip, which is you remove a lot of distractions and you give God more of yourself. But I think he wants to do it all the time. Wow. What would that look like? What would that look like? A few families that went on that trip. What would it look like if you guys gave God your... I'm not saying you don't. I don't know. I don't, but maybe you're better. But what if it was like that youth trip where God has that much part of your daily life where everything revolves around your God time, your worship? I think God wants that. He craves that.
That's why they're successful.
That's why youth trips work, and that's why they stop working when you get back.
That's right.
I want to invite you to bring an offering to God today. I'm going to invite you in just a second. I'm going to count to three, and I'm going to ask everybody to stand. You don't have to. You say, no, preacher, you're going to tell me what to do. Well, that's fine. No, I can't. Don't want to, honestly. But I'm going to give you an opportunity to give your offering to God. And I'm not talking about money or whatever. If God puts it on your heart, that's fine. But I'm talking about to come and give your heart and say, God, you can have more of my heart, and I want to make that commitment to you. You say, well, what does that one step make? Well, when Jesus climbed in Peter's boat, one step, that one acceptance didn't change the world, but it started to change the world. This one step today won't change your world, but it could start to change your world. One step. It all starts with one step. So when I count to three, I'm going to invite you to come give your best worship, your best offering to God. Present your heart upon the altar and say, God, you can have it. If God is speaking to you right now, when I count to three, I want you to move. Are you ready? One, thank you for being patient with me. Two, and three. Everybody stand. The altar is open. If you say, God, I